fish. Wallace, who's never met Lorimar, denies this, though he regards Lieutenant Lucius and the Tri-State Crematory Band as an unfairly forgotten classic. Even before her death, and more so afterward, Jacqueline provided a steady canvas for exaggerations.
"You know he was married to a former Miss America, right?"
asks an impressed young clerk at a downtown boutique when Lorimar's name arises. By the turn of the century, wearier and more skeptical residents were placing his claims to have once authored a book somewhere alongside his assertions that he'd been second in command of New York City's branch of the Irish Republican Army, and that he'd once shot an irregular 31-point buck through the kitchen window of a trailer whilst having tabletop intercourse with a Choctaw woman. Filed, that is, under bullshit.
"Oh, every word that comes out of his mouth is a whopper," says Junie Taylor, the town's longtime librarian, "and we adore him for it."
It's easy to get carried away with Lorimar lore. Invoke his name at the bar at Greenwood's Alluvian Hotel, and the room is instantly transformed into a trading floor for ever more outrageous stories. But of more immediate interest is Winston Lorimar's effect on his daughter Janice.
"My father is a..."
She drums her fingers through a long pause.
"Complicated man,"
is how she wades into the subject, with much the same wincing one does when entering chilly surf. She speaks fondly of him, but with an almost constant rolling of her eyes. Pride and embarrassment, teamed respectively with affection and resentment, seem to wrestle inside her, yielding such ambivalences as,
"He's a genius of self-destruction."
She can sometimes seem riven by a wish to avoid talking about him, and a competing impulse, fitfully suppressed, to talk of nothing but. Discussing her mother's cancer and the direct link it must have had to her medical career, for instance, she quickly pivots to her father and all his dissembling about it.
"I think that's where my limited tolerance for metaphor might have come from," she says. "Dressing up a fact doesn't change it or benefit it in any way. It just obscures it."
On this point, she is strictly and astringently Sontagian. Metaphor and symbolic language do a disservice to our thinking about illness and suffering. Injury and disease are not imaginative, neither should our approach to them be. The extended implication is that her father's masquerades did a disservice to her. As a confused and grief-stricken 10-year-old child, though this is where the aforementioned dismissive wave comes in.
"I also have a limited tolerance for that kind of pinpoint psychological causation," she says. "There's no doubt that my mother's illness and the way my father handled it were correlative factors in my going into medicine and in the way I think about medicine and practice it. But I don't think it's accurate to suggest that if Mom hadn't gotten cancer, or if the doctors in Greenwood hadn't screwed up her diagnosis, or if my father hadn't pulled all that wool over our eyes, that if all that hadn't happened, I wouldn't be who I am today. I don't believe her cancer somehow rewired me."
For proof, she cites the tensions that often arose before her mother's death, during walks in the woods with her father.
"There's a cypress swamp on the farm," she explains, "down toward the river bottom. And I can remember, gosh, I must have been 7, maybe 8, trying to figure out why cypress trees have all those stumpy knees around their trunks, which is something plant physiologists still haven't been able to answer, by the way, as a pretty nerdy little girl. But there's my father spinning this elaborate explanation about swamp fairies that go about binding young trees like," this is him talking, "like China women's little feets." I can still conjure up the exasperation I felt. It was almost livid. I was just like, "Please, Daddy, can't you just play it straight once in a while?" Or another time up in the dogwoods, maybe a little bit later, a year or two, springtime. The dogwood's trunks are all soaking wet, and when I taste the liquid, it's super sweet, so I get this idea, probably not a great one, to try to make dogwood syrup, like for pancakes. But my father says, "That's not sap, it's tears." Dogwoods start weeping every year right before Easter, he says, because they're ashamed that wood from dogwoods was what they used to make Jesus' cross, which he said is also the reason dogwoods grow slender and twisted, so they can't ever be used for another cross. I must have been 9 years old, and I swear I wanted to shake him. I just wanted to know if the sap might make good pancake syrup, and there he is going off about the goddamn crucifixion. Inside the family, however, this frustration of hers was a solitary one. Her three brothers all reveled in their father's magical, fib-spangled thinking, willfully and delightfully gullible. Randy recalls drawing derisive hoots when in first grade he quoted his father's claim that hot dogs grow on trees, but also recalls being unbothered because the idea of sausage orchard struck him as preferable to the gruesome reality. As early as grade school, Janice was already recognizing herself as the family outlier. She'd been born in New York City, for starters, and not the Mississippi Delta. With her black hair and dusky Semitic complexion and string bean frame, she looked different than her brothers, who all bore the sandy-colored hair and pink-splotched skin and ungovernable belly of their fathers, and with her analytical bent, she was the left brain to her brothers' more intuitive right brains, though Janice would no doubt object not only to this metaphor, but to the misconception of brain function lateralization underlying it. Her grades were uniformly superb. She breezed through high school without drawing so much as a single period of detention. She steered clear of drunkenness until the third night of her freshman year at Tulane University, and then never got drunk again. She graduated cum laude from the University of Pittsburgh School of Medicine, where she was elected to the Alpha Omega Alpha Honor Medical Society. And then, for the financial incentives, ever the pragmatist, she completed a family medicine residency with the U.S. Army in Washington, D.C., where she found a deep and stable satisfaction working within the strictures of the military system, and where she also met a Mississippi congressional aide named Knapp, whom she married in an elaborate outdoor ceremony at the Lorimar Plantation. All this, and she's still somehow the black sheep of the Lorimar family, the one nobody quite understands. It's not precisely true, and in one way it's cruel, to say her brothers followed in their father's footsteps. But most would agree they've canted his direction. The oldest, Tay, is a fine art photographer, currently living in Spain, who's best known for a series of eroticized, tungsten-lit portraits of elderly nudes. The middle brother, Randy, is a studio percussionist in Nashville. The youngest, Johnny, set out to be a writer, but suffered a near-fatal heroin overdose just 3 months after entering the Master of Fine Arts program at Columbia University in New York. Several relapses and a withdrawal from Columbia have followed. Since his last relapse, he's more or less cut himself off from family contact. Talking about Johnny's addiction seems verboten in the Lorimar family. Talking about Janice's life, on the other hand, is family sport. "General Janny, yeah, I guess we give it to her pretty good," says Randy. "She's always been sort of the resident authority figure in a house full of anti-authoritarian dudes." "My father says I'm incorrigibly square," says Janice, imitating his fustian Delta drawl. "Incorrigibly square. That I'm all data and no dreams. But that's okay with me. I like data. My father would run screaming if you heard me say this, but there's magic in data. I'm serious. Magic. And the best part is, it's magic you can see." Which leads us back to August 26, 2014. When Dr. Janice Lorimar Cuevas, following her morning rounds at the Gulf Coast Veterans Healthcare System, plus a tiresome meeting of a medical direction committee she was regretting having joined, ducked into her office and cracked open her laptop. The office is small, spartan, and overbright with a light that feels unnatural. "Government drab" is how she describes it, in fair summation. She tapped in the passcode to access the Department of Veterans Affairs Vista Electronic Health Records database. Needing to see a very specific variety of magic, she typed in a name. Harris. Cameron Timothy. Her gaze hopscotched across some standardized category windows at which she glanced 20-30 times daily. Allergies, adverse reactions, active medications, active problems. One of these could apparently be subtracted now, she thought, and it's a doozy. Clinical reminders, recent lab results, vitals. Janice had never had cause to analyze Cameron's injury. He'd been assigned to her for outpatient rehabilitation and care continuum after his treatment at Brooke Army Medical Center, as something of a closed case. VA SCI status, paraplegia traumatic. Cause of SCD, etiology, act of violence. His paralysis wasn't the result of transverse myelitis or some other elastic cause. From what she understood, he'd been struck by shrapnel from an IED. She surely must have scanned his records to determine any eligibility for new rehab therapies. GCVHCS was one of a dozen VA hospitals experimenting with exoskeleton suits that granted paralyzed patients the ability to walk with robotic assistance. But she didn't recall doing so. That in itself wasn't troubling. She had hundreds and hundreds of patients under her care, and as she sometimes joked to Knapp, memory enough for barely a quarter of them. But Cameron she remembered, and liked. In a way, he reminded her of her brother Randy, all bark, no bite. As a VA physician, she'd already seen more tattoos than most doctors see in a lifetime. But Cameron stood out in her memory. An illustration of a soldier wielding an M4 carbine, but with feathered angel wings on his back, that extends down Cameron's torso from his right breast to his waistline. She'd never read the accompanying text, running across the left side of his torso in capital letters justified to the contours of the wing, except for the top line. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. And the bottom line, Amen. But something about the tattoo struck her as incongruous as she got to know Cameron. It reminded her of the wispy mustaches boys tried growing back in high school. Mustaches intended to project manhood, but that more often called attention to a lack thereof. On Cameron, the tattoo seemed more like of the brittle shell with which he tried masking a gooey, sensitive center. She'd found an endearing vulnerability to him, once you dug past that shell, or got past his sister, for whom Janice felt considerably less affection. One of Janice's earliest encounters with Cameron concerned pressure ulcers he'd developed from sitting in his wheelchair. He kept apologizing for the sores, as though he'd disobeyed an instruction, despite Janice's patient reassurances that they were a normal condition. His sister, however, showed much less patience. "Stop apologizing for your damn ass," she scolded him. Something Janice quoted later to Knapp for a dinnertime chuckle. Tanya Harris was a minor bird during consultations, repeating everything Janice said. At times, she'd repeat one of Janice's questions, considered for a spell, and then answer for her brother, Cameron shrugging in mute-buttoned agreement. Janice's own brother, she thought, would never tolerate that degree of big-sistering. Within minutes, she'd be wearing a stripe of duct tape over her mouth. Finding nothing to snag her interest in the general records, she clicked to access Vista's Spinal Cord Dysfunction Package, or SCD. Here were more detailed transcripts of Cameron's immediate post-injury treatment and rehab, and also, more important, his imaging reports. This was the raw data she was after. The X-rays, CT scans, myelograms, and MRIs. She fetched a protein bar from a desk drawer and gnawed it absently while examining image after image, until a deep frown buckled her forehead and her mouth stopped in mid-chew. She expanded one image window to study it, and then expanded another. Then she sized them to appear side by side on the screen, the neglected gob of protein bar in her open mouth beginning to dissolve. Barely shifting her eyes from the screen, she dialed a number on her cell phone. "Got a second to look at something strange?" she asked. While waiting, she wandered deeper into Cameron's records. She looked at his neural-level sensory and neural-level motor scores, finding nothing out of the ordinary there. She made some comparative glances between his inpatient rehabilitation outcomes, which charted the levels of assistance he required for basic life tasks such as eating, grooming, toileting, and Cameron's self-report of function records. Get to places outside, shopping, doing housework, with help, was his answer. Handling money, without help. Hardly anyone ever copped to needing help handling money. Emotional status, needs supervision. His satisfaction with life score, she noted, was particularly low, but this came as no surprise. Some of these guys charge back hard against their injuries. They're the ones playing wheelchair basketball, or sit-skiing down some icy slope. The ones roaring and sweating through their physical therapy sessions. The ones brandishing a thumbs up in every snapshot taken. Others, like Cameron, just crumple. Now that Janice considered it, he seemed as afflicted by something like heartbreak as much as by paralysis. As if he'd lost something even more precious than his mobility over in Afghanistan. A knock followed by her office door swinging open cut off this thought. Dr. Vishwesh Jimmy Patel, the center's chief of radiology, was responding to her phone call with his typical brusqueness. Dr. Patel is a short, gangly man with conspicuously long arms, and their wingspan, along with the prominence of his large, beakish nose on a narrow face that looks incapable of expressing amusement, gives him the impression of a raptor, albeit one dressed in a lab coat. The quick and concentrated way he analyzes imagery only augments this impression. His focus evokes that of a falcon canvassing a field from 500 feet in the air. Without greetings or pleasantries, he went straight to Janice's laptop, as though swooping down on a rodent. What am I looking at? So check out this MRI, from back in 2010, Janice said. And then this one, from 012. Patient is a T9 complete. Patel toggled his gaze from one to the other. 010, 012. Then he wagged his head. No way. You're sure these are from the same patient?
Yep.
He blew air from his cheeks.
Huh? So you're seeing what I am?
Well, I don't know what you're seeing, but I'm seeing something.
He pursed his lips and paused, clicking to expand an image.
Very not right.
Then you are seeing what I am.
He shook his head again. The image dates have to be wrong, that's all. Because look, if you flip the dates, we're just looking at axonal retraction.
The more recent one is ours, Janice said. And the other one came from Brooke. Patient went from Landstuhl to Brooke before coming here.
No, we're looking at a mix-up of some sort. The dates are wrong, or the scans are from different patients.
Let's say they're not.
Is this a game? Annoyance darkened his face. Okay, I'll drop into sci-fi mode. If the scans are correct, then what I'm looking at is movement of integrin vesicles inside an axon growth cone.
She nodded.
Cord regrowth over and around the glial scar.
Right, he said.
Yes, but that's not... Obviously, that doesn't happen. It's not possible.
Again, Janice nodded, more crisply, as though he'd just confirmed her own interpretation.
Exactly.
Patel unbent himself from studying the screen on her desk to face Janice.
I'm a little confused here, he said. If you're asking me what I see an enormous probability of incorrect labeling. Either one of the image dates or the patient ID is wrong. Explain to me why we're playing this game.
What if I told you the patient supposedly walked a few days ago? He stood silently for a moment, the slow expansion of his eyes suggesting the digestion his brain was struggling to accomplish. Then he leaned back down for another look at the MRIs, emitting a chilly, nervous laugh.
This 012. Is this the most recent scan?
It is, Janice answered.
Is there a DTI scan?
Was never done.
We should get one. He said quietly.
Then he waggled his head again, as though to revive himself from a trance.
The labeling has to be wrong. There's no other... You said supposedly. How do you know the patient walked?
10 minutes later, she was on the phone with Cameron.
I saw the newspaper, she told him.
Wow.
How are you feeling?
Honestly, Doc.
She could hear loud music in the background. And in Cameron's voice, she thought she heard a trace of slurring. She imagined a party, now into its fourth day.
Motherfucking fantastic.
That's great. I mean, wow, right? Will you tell me what happened?
So he did.
I just stood up, he said. My belly felt funny. I got all queasy and shit, and then, I don't know, I stood up and walked. I walked. Like I am fucking walking right now.
She quizzed him on the details, asked him to retell it all to her more slowly. But every time he rushed that same final crescendo.
I walked. I'm walking. It's almost like nothing ever happened. End of story, right?
She exhaled into the phone.
Not exactly, no, she told him,
staring at the MRI images on her screen.
all those rainbows of data.
Cameron, how soon can you be in my office?
Chapter 3. What does one do after experiencing a miracle? The Gospels of the New Testament, to examine the most conspicuous source, are stingy with details about the aftermaths of Jesus' purported healings. Those who were crippled, blind, paralyzed, deaf, hemorrhaging, mute, dropsied, fevered, withered, or leopard. After recounting their healings, the Gospel's authors tended to hustle these beneficiaries off the page, for the most part dispatching them, as in Matthew 9:31, to spread about Jesus' name in all that country. Even the posthumous fate of Lazarus, whom the Gospel of John alleges Jesus resurrected after Lazarus had lain dead in a tomb for 4 days, is left open, the Gospels turning aside their attention to let Lazarus wander dazed into the sunset. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin, goes the King James version of events. Loose him, Jesus commanded Lazarus's sisters, and let him go. But go where? And do what, exactly? In a later chapter, he's seen having dinner with Jesus in Bethany. One hopes Lazarus thought to pick up the check. But this fleeting cameo is all the scriptures provide. It seems too much to ask that a man raised from the dead could merely resume life as it was, to go, as Jesus ordered, after such a full-tilt cosmic stop, to complete the fencing for the livestock pen he was building before his illness struck, for example, or to curse the sandal that falls apart just 2 weeks after its purchase, or to sleep restfully in the same bed where just days or weeks before he lay dead. Or is it too much? What else could Lazarus do? Cameron Harris drank a beer.
Probably the best damn beer, he says, I ever had.
After Quinn and Tanya lowered him back into his wheelchair, no one really wanted him to sit down for fear that doing so might break whatever spell he was under, Cameron least of all, but his buckling legs clearly couldn't carry him back home. Tanya went back inside the busy bee to retrieve their groceries. Quinn followed her in. And a few moments later, Tanya came back out to ask Cameron if he had any money.
I'm short a $1.94, she said.
But Cameron told her his wallet was back home, and after a pause, Tanya biting her lip in the doorway with a hand on her hip, Mrs. Dooley offered to fetch her change purse from across the street. Tanya praised the offer as sweet, but waved it away. By excluding the Cap'n Crunch, which was anyway squashed from bashing Ollie, Tanya found she had enough money, and when she came back out, she dropped the two plastic sacks on Cameron's lap, the same way she usually did.
Damn, he said after a minute. That shit's cold.
His paralysis until then had rendered him immune to the sensation of an ice-cold six-pack parked upon his lap, and recognizing that chill brought the first smile to his face and sitting back down. He dug a Bud Light from one of the bags, twisting it out of its plastic yoke, and held it up.
Y'all want one?
Ollie stepped forward, but a sharp glance from Hat halted him. They all watched Cameron pop the top and take an eager, foamy swig. Alone and frowning, Hat felt unsettled by Cameron's celebratory Bud Light, and not only because it ran afoul of store policy.
No drinking of alcohol in store or parking lot, reads a magic-markered sign on the door.
She's been selling beer across the Busy Bee counter for 16 years, and from what she can gather as a teetotaler, it doesn't seem to make people happier or better. It just makes them come back the next day to buy more of it. Unlike her husband, who maintains a vague allegiance to the Buddhism of his youth in Vietnam, Hat is a devout Catholic who serves as a layperson at Biloxi's Vietnamese Martyrs Church, and until Kim's birth, was a leading member of the church's choir. Punctuating an obvious miracle by guzzling a Bud Light wasn't quite blasphemous, she decided, but disrespectful for sure. She was surprised to see Mrs. Dooley, whom she understood to be a churchgoer, seeming to condone Cameron's impudence, chuckling as she swabbed a dribble of beer that was running down Cameron's chin onto his T-shirt.
Should I call an ambulance or something? Hat asked.
But no one could see any point in that. What could EMTs do besides verify, with the authority conferred by flashing lights and sirens, what was already so obvious?
No one calls an ambulance because they got better, said Tanya.
Nor could they see any point in lingering any longer in the Busy Bee parking lot, with dirt motes rising into the thickening heat and beads of sweat replacing the teardrops that just a short time earlier had dampened Mrs. Dooley's face, especially after a car pulled in and commerce, and with it life, seemed poised to resume. So they issued ungainly goodbyes, with none of them quite sure how to close such an occasion. Quinn darting out of the store to shake Cameron's hand, in much the same effusive way he thanks distributor drivers who leave him a little extra, or lagniappe at the end of their delivery runs. Ollie and Cameron high-fiving, and Hat embracing Tanya, and then Cameron, making the sign of the cross after touching him. From inside the doorway, little Kim waved, though with a knotty expression, Cameron recalls, as though still trying to puzzle together why this most basic of actions, rising from a chair, had been cause for such commotion. Not so long removed from accomplishing her own first steps, and having drawn from her parents a similar fuss of clapping and cheering, she might have alternately been wondering why walking had come so late to this full-grown man. With Mrs. Dooley at their side, Tanya wheeled Cameron across Reckonfort Avenue, Mrs. Dooley clutching Tanya's wrist for support along the way and announcing, "Looky there," or "Praise Jesus," whenever Cameron kicked out his legs. Her voice was still warbly and wonderstruck, but also to Tanya's ear, tired, as if the enormity of what she'd witnessed had caught up with her. Tanya asked if she wanted help getting up onto her porch, but Mrs. Dooley declined, or more precisely, ignored Tanya's offer, instead bending low to speak to Cameron in the wheelchair. When he made to take another swig of beer, Mrs. Dooley lowered his arm.
"I'ma tell you something now," she said.
Cameron said,
"Yes, ma'am."
Mrs. Dooley raised her back upright. She brought a hand to the collar of her floral print duster, then placed that same hand on Cameron's shoulder, as if to transfer something from her heart to him.
"See here," she began. "I wasn't but 7 years old when my daddy brung a radio into our house. Most amazing thing I'd ever seen or heard. I remember just looking all behind it, you know, trying to figure where that man was I heard talking on it."
She deepened her voice to mimic the announcer's call signal.
"WGCM Mississippi City,"
and patted Cameron's shoulder as she laughed, either at her imitation or at the little girl naivete of her 1930 self.
"Turn that knob, and here come the Boswell sisters over from New Orleans, singing with Bing Crosby. Most beautiful angel voices you ever heard. And there's little me now, asking my daddy how they all fit in there, how all them people could be squeezed inside that radio. And you know what he told me?"
Cameron shook his head.
"That it was just some kind of miracle."
Cameron nodded through the prolonged silence that followed. Mrs. Dooley said,
"But that wasn't no miracle, was it?"
"No, ma'am," he said.
"It was a radio," said Tanya.
She took a deep breath through her nose, her gaze bypassing Cameron as she scanned the length of the street before continuing.
"And when the sun came back out after Katrina, there I was in that old fridge, soaked straight to the bone and whimpering worse than a beat-down dog, climbing out and seeing all that terrible mess, them trees and boats and busted-up houses and a baby carriage hung up on someone's roof antenna. 82 years old that day, and no way I could figure for me still being alive. And you know what I said?"
Cameron shook his head.
"I said it's a miracle, you hear? I said it's a miracle."
Again, Cameron nodded through the silence. After a while, he felt Mrs. Dooley's grip tightening on his shoulder as she bent back down.
"But that wasn't no miracle, was it?" she said.
"Maybe," Cameron began, because to him it had seemed a miracle. And not only to him, but also to the church group members that had rehabbed their house and hers, and to the CNN reporter who'd broadcast the story of her survival. That was the very word they'd all used. Miracle. But Mrs. Dooley shushed Cameron with a raised hand.
"Oh, Lord Jesus, now, he was looking out for me that day," she said, a smile swerving onto her face. "He told me to climb on into that fridge. I know he did. But that don't make it a miracle, no sir."
The smile disappeared.
"That's something different."
She leaned in closer, dropping her voice to just above a whisper.
"What happened today now?" she said.
"What just happened over yonder?
Jesus worked a wonder in you, you understand?"
"Yes, ma'am."
"That wasn't nothing but a miracle."
"Straight up," said Tanya.
"I don't know why Jesus chose you, little Harris boy, but he did. And I got to witness. Praise Jesus for letting me witness. Praise his holy name."
"That's right," Tanya said.
"But I need you to do something for me, you hear?"
For the first time since she'd started talking, and possibly for the first time since she'd spanked his bottom 16 years earlier, Cameron looked into her eyes, which were wet and cloudy, with tears rimming the bottom edges and her corneas fogged and gray, eyes stricken with squally weather.
"I need you to pray for me tonight," she said,
her voice crackling with a level of emotion that Cameron felt unprepared or unfit to receive.
"I need Jesus to hear you say my name, Eula Dooley. Can you do that for me? I want you to tell him I'm in pain, that I got a grandchild in pain. You tell him Antoine needs watching over. You tell Jesus he got to keep Antoine safe. You tell him now. You tell him there's more of us need what he just give you. I need you to pray for us, I do. I need you to tell me. You tell me you're gonna do that."
"I will," Cameron said.
And from above he heard Tanya say,
"I'll make sure he does."
Closing her eyes and sighing, Mrs. Dooley gave Cameron's shoulder a hard squeeze and with her other hand touched his leg above the knee.
"Praise Jesus," she said,
gently rubbing his kneecap.
"Praise his name."
"Amen,"
said Tanya. Cameron felt Mrs. Dooley's full weight on his shoulder as she used him to lift herself back upright. Her face, as she stared down at him, was drained of expression, and Cameron couldn't help but feel that some sort of transaction had just taken place, one he didn't fully understand. Requests for prayer are a common element in Mississippi conversations.
"Say a prayer for Mama. Keep Pawpaw in your prayers."
And they're almost always met with complacent pledges, even by those, like Cameron at the time, who don't pray. This felt different to him, however. This felt like a promise he was expected to keep. It would be the first of many such promises he'd feel obligated to make, more, ultimately, than he could ever possibly fulfill. The weariness Tanya heard in Mrs. Dooley's voice was also infecting her brothers, she noticed, as she delivered him to the back patio per his request. There she set him up in the same way she usually did, with his little blue igloo cooler beside him, stocked with beer and ice, and with a 3-foot-diameter industrial fan blowing his direction from atop its cinder-block base beside the back door.
"You all right?"
she asked him.
"How come you keep kicking like that?"
"I guess because I can,"
he said, craning his neck for a better angle on the rising and falling of his red Nikes.
"Mind grabbing my smokes for me? Think you left them on the kitchen table."
Tanya had her cell phone cradled between her ear and shoulder when she came back out.
"You are not gonna believe this shit,"
Cameron heard her saying, as she dumped the pack of cigarettes into his lap, then turned back inside. He could hear some indeterminate Tanya squealing through the screen door as he lit one of the cigarettes, while continuing to survey the ascending and descending of his calves, one after the other, in a slow-motion approximation of a swimmer's kick. The clacking of the screen door announced Tanya's return, her phone still pressed to her ear.
"Shannon don't believe me,"
she told him. To her phone she said,
"Oh, shut up, bitch. I can tell you think I'm lying."
To Cameron,
Reckon you can stand back up again?
Maybe, he said, having been mulling the same question himself. Probably rather be in that other chair anyhow. No frickin' wheels.
You hear that?
Tanya said to the phone.
Easing himself out of his wheelchair, Cameron shook his head and muttered,
Hell of a thing to accuse someone of lying about.
You need any help?
Tanya asked.
Think I'm okay, he said, though not convincingly.
Standing felt far more difficult than it had been in the Busy Bee parking lot, and for a moment, with a prick of worry, he wondered why this might be, until remembering that before the Busy Bee parking lot, standing had been flat-out impossible. The way his leg muscles ached reminded him of the day after his first 5-mile run during boot camp at Fort Benning, a day of non-stop moaning. Up he went, however, gruntingly, unsteadily, and with spastic wincing, but up.
Hold just like that, Tanya told him. Shannon wants a picture.
She pulled the phone from her ear and frowned at its screen.
Can I take a picture and talk at the same time?
I gotta sit back down, Cameron protested.
Just hang loose, she said, raising her phone up and out toward her brother. I got it figured now. He's standing, Shannon. Can you still hear me? Honest to fucking God. Go on and smile, baby bro.
He didn't, but she clicked the camera button anyway.
Maybe need to find me some crutches or something, he said,
dropping himself into a green plastic lawn chair. But Tanya wasn't listening.
I'm sending it to you now,
she was saying to her phone. He took a long drag from his cigarette as Tanya headed back inside. And when he blew the smoke from his lungs, he could hear her shrieking in the kitchen.
I told you, bitch. Yeah, it's a total fucking miracle. 100%.
Was it? Cameron punched himself in the thigh, just to feel it throb. That throb said, yes. Just as Tanya was hollering yes, and as Mrs. Dooley had said yes, as Hat had said yes. But the questions entering Cameron's mind, as he lit another bonus value light off the orange nub of his last one, revolved around just what kind of miracle it was.
I knew something amazing had just happened to me, he explains. I mean, I'd had zero expectation of ever walking again. It wasn't like any doctor had ever said, well, if this happens, and then this, and maybe this other thing, then maybe there's a slim chance. No. There'd never been anything for me to even hope for. So I got that this was miraculous. The thing I didn't know, sitting there, was what that meant.
Because a miracle, to Cameron, was like a Coke. In Mississippi, as in much of the Deep South, one uses the word Coke to denote any soft drink, regardless of variety. Be it a Dr. Pepper, Mountain Dew, Pepsi, or Coca-Cola, it's still a Coke. So too with miracles. A miracle could denote some wildly improbable occurrence, as when Cameron's Biloxi High School Indians football team scored a game-winning 87-yard touchdown in the final seconds against arch-rival Gulfport High. What elevated this to miracle-slash-sports-center status was the manner in which the play unfurled. Gulfport intercepted a Hail Mary pass by the Biloxi quarterback. But after recovering the ball on a fumble, Biloxi employed 9 lateral passes to get into the end zone. Or it could denote some superhuman feat of strength or endurance, as when Mrs. Dooley captained that refrigerator of hers through Katrina's surge. Or in its highest and most rarefied usage, harking back to C.S. Lewis's formulation, it could denote God, or some other supernatural entity, stepping in to grant a favor so divine that it flouted natural law, as when Jesus called Lazarus from the dead, or when Moses parted the sea, or as in any of the other spectacles Cameron recalled from Sunday school. Cameron initially discounted that last variety, owing mostly, he says, to a mushy sense of faith, but also to the weight of its ramifications. That sort of miracle, the linguistically pure version, the Coke as Coca-Cola, struck him as almost too miraculous to consider. He found himself prosecuting smaller arguments against it in his head. If indeed God existed, and Cameron believed this to be true, though his conviction, derived from his mother, was mostly second-hand, Cameron doubted God offered personalized service. Back when I played football, he says. All those guys would strike a knee after a score, or point to the sky, thanking God for inspiring that triple-option play or whatever. We had an assistant coach like that, actually, Mr. Jernigan. He'd be like, if it gets gnarly out there, y'all just listen to God. He's the real coach out there. And I just remember thinking, dude, Auburn's playing Florida on ESPN tonight. You're telling me God's going to be watching the Biloxi Moss Point game instead? As miracles go, then, Cameron's seemed like a Dr. Pepper. His sense of what had befallen him, as he sat chain-smoking in the droopy swelter of that afternoon, was more of a statistical miracle, an astonishment of chance. He'd won some kind of biological lottery that he couldn't explain because he didn't understand it. Just how his legs had healed themselves, he didn't know. But they had. He kicked his legs to verify it yet again. Just as that long slash in his face had healed itself, something that had seemed impossible to the small boy catching sight of his butterflied profile in an emergency room mirror. Jesus might have worked a wonder in him, as Mrs. Dooley said, but the wonder was in the design, which meant that Jesus hadn't intervened in that moment, rewiring his circuitry to bring power back to his legs, any more than Jesus was behind DeVarius Johnson's decision to toss a lateral in that game against Gulfport. Jesus didn't watch high school football games, just as Jesus didn't hang out in convenience store parking lots. At the same time Cameron was trying to make sense of his recovery, Tanya was inside making it public. Her friend Shannon gave her the idea to post the photo of Cameron on Facebook. Whether or not Tanya asked Cameron's permission remains a contested point. Tanya says she did. Cameron has no memory of this, though he admits that with no foreboding of what would ensue, he probably would have said yes. The photograph itself, stripped of context, is manifestly ordinary. There's Cameron in his shorts and deep-sea fishing rodeo t-shirt, standing between his empty wheelchair and the green lawn chair, with his knees slightly bent, and with his weight shifted onto his left leg. In the background is a charcoal grill, a smudge of lawn, and an arthritic-looking catalpa tree. A cigarette dangles from his lip, but the effect is far from any James Dean strut. The facial expression above it signals a mixture of discomfort and dumbfoundedness. "Like he's constipated," as Tanya would say later. Upon closer examination, however, the photograph does convey a glint of the extraordinary. Cameron's legs seem mismatched with his torso, and even more so with his barbell-honed arms appearing too shriveled and scrawny to be supporting his body. With context supplied, however, the photograph is beyond extraordinary, or beyond comprehension, as one of the early commenters on Facebook noted. Within minutes of Tanya's post, the reactions began stacking. Aniston Badley.
WTF! Is this a joke?
Courtney Hollingsworth.
Serious?
Tanya Harris.
For reals, y'all. Baby's up. Baby's walking.
Shannon Fasseau.
OMG!
Laura Tickle.
That is awesome! Hashtag truly blessed. Hashtag God is great.
Tammy Floyd Grimshaw.
Am I really seeing what I'm seeing? Text me now!
Jay Carmine.
Holy shit!
Brooke McElrath.
Yay!
Destiny Nettles.
How's Cam doing that?
Ricky Nikes.
What up?
Nadara Boshe.
Tammy Floyd Grimshaw just called me. I cannot believe what I'm looking at, and also that it happened on the same day as Randy Boshe's and I's first anniversary. Greatest day ever!
Ashton Dugas.
So confused. How's he standing?
Deanna Sumrall.
Hashtag true miracle. Hashtag go army.
Joey Malfrey.
No way the fucking Obama run VA did that shit. Tell your bro to call me.
Skylar Huey.
At ease, private, cause you are healed!
Heath Quave.
No one ever, ever doubt the power of prayer ever again. I'm crying tears of joy for you and your brother. This is a true miracle. This is beyond comprehension.
Rhonda Varnow.
Girl, that is so unfucking believable. OMG!
Kimberly Ladner.
Power of God!
Michelle Kuhn-Gerard.
So happy for you. Wow!
By the time the following comment appeared, almost 8 hours later, 294 people, almost double the total number of Tanya's Facebook friends, had posted comments on the photograph. Jesse Castaneto. Dear Tanya Harris, I'm a reporter for the Sun-Herald and would like to speak with your brother ASAP, if that would be okay. My number is 228-896-2100. Cameron didn't see these. Tanya read some of them aloud, but rarely, she recalls, did his responses rise above grunts or snorts of semi-acknowledgement, or the occasional inquiry about names churned up from the past.
Oh, Skylar, damn. He's still dating that stripper chick?
Mostly, she says, Cameron stared at his legs with a not unhappy frown as he raised them, twitched them, rubbed them, squeezed them, jolted them, bent them, as though constantly subjecting them to a battery of tests designed to verify and then re-verify and then verify again the actuality of what had occurred. As Lazarus might have kept pressing a palm to his chest to feel the impossible thumping therein. In other ways, the evening was routine. Cameron washed down his scheduled meds with Bud Light. Tanya ordered some delivery po'boys, which they ate while watching an episode of Extreme Weight Loss. Tanya's phone kept ringing and dinging until Cameron barked at her to silence it. And then it just buzzed, 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 buzzed. They watched two episodes of Ice Road Truckers, Deadliest Roads, but not in their usual way. Not with Cameron swishing his head and sounding yawps of astonishment at the crazy risks the show's drivers took. Tanya once asked her brother how someone who'd ridden strikers up mountain passes laced with IEDs could be so blown away by truckers navigating ice roads. Without looking over and without a second's thought, he answered, "Aw, you can do anything when you ain't got the choice not to." Instead, they half-watched it, with Tanya monitoring her phone and Cameron his legs. Then she made for her bedroom, circling back to give her brother a long embrace, and afterward Cameron felt himself alone in the blue-lit smoke of the room, alone with his legs. "People don't understand," he'd say about this moment later. "When you're paralyzed, your legs are there, but they aren't there. They're yours, but they're not yours." About his restored legs, strangely, he felt similarly, that they, too, were not quite his, that what was powering them was independent from him, apart from him, that they were his to control, but not quite own. With that feeling came a passing chill of something like fear. After those years of what-if questions blooming weed-like in his head, what if he hadn't followed Staff Sergeant Lockwood down that trail? What if he hadn't joined the army? What if his mother hadn't died? He'd peeled these questions back toward infinity. He'd more recently decided, perhaps just to keep those thorny weeds at bay, that the what-ifs didn't matter, because the arc of his life was fixed. It was what it was. Until today, when it wasn't. The movement of his legs. He lifted one now, examined it in the frizzled DirecTV glow, seemed to sweep clean his future, but more importantly, negate his past. What did post-traumatic mean when the trauma no longer applied? In that dark room, he felt he had neither a sense of the past nor of the future, only the mystifying fluid present. When his hand touched his heightened leg, it was as though for the first time, and perhaps also for the last. What he'd thought, what he'd felt, what he'd loved, what he'd hated, what he'd done and had done to him, what he'd lost and had taken from him. All this felt erased by that touch. In equal measures, these thoughts exhilarated and terrified him, and to expel them, he sucked down what remained of the warm can of beer and tried focusing on the television screen. Staff Sergeant Lockwood, he remembered, used to make fun of him for this kind of starry-headed thinking. Used to accuse him of spending too much time sniffing the poppy fields. What would Lockwood say? What could he say? Having more adversely survived the same blast about what had happened today. But this was another thought he expelled. Sometime after 2 a.m., Cameron wheeled himself to his room, but stopped his chair several feet from the bed. He raised himself from the chair and hobbled those last few feet, his legs as spent as if those feet had been uphill miles. He didn't pray that first night, for himself or for anyone else, because as his head weighted the pillow, his eyelids fell instantly shut. The next thing he recalls is the queer spectacle of his bedding all tangled at the foot of his bed in the late morning light. After almost half a decade of waking to the sight of undisturbed bedding at the bottom half. He'd kicked in his sleep. He'd kicked ass in his sleep. "Tanya!" he hollered out. "Tanya!" He could hear the clomps of her feet as she came rushing toward his room, too stricken with jubilance to register the terror in those clomps. "Tanya, check this shit out!"
Chapter 4. By the time the Sun Herald's Jesse Castaneda arrived at the Harris house early the next evening, 790 comments hung beneath Tanya's post, with 561 people having shared the photograph with various other Facebook friends or groups. Excepting the first 60 or 70 people who left comments, most of whom Tanya knew, or knew of, as friends of friends, these later commenters were almost all strangers, many of them bearing names that Tanya found not just unfamiliar, but unpronounceable. Despite the wide scree of nationalities, races, and languages represented, these later messages tended to be uniform in their sentiments. A significant chunk were the result of Tanya's former high school classmate Heath Quave, a youth minister, sharing the photo and his explanation for it with an evangelical Facebook prayer group. "Cameron's recovery was God's doing," they said, and stood as bedrock proof, not of God's existence, this was mostly a given, but of his grace, his magnificence, his mercy, his sustained attention to the modern world. Some of the commenters begged for miracles of their own, as though to piggyback on what they saw as Cameron's consecrated fortune. Others addressed Cameron himself, unaware of or indifferent to the oblique intermediaries. Many typed variants of "Hallelujah," while more than 100 others registered a simple "Amen." Taken together, they exude a kind of tent revival fervor. Loni Rensko: "God is good all the time. All the time, God is good." Misongwi Haukip: "I don't worry or afraid of anything in this world, cause God's with me, like he was with this man, and I thank God for guiding me and giving me my life till now today. Praise the Lord, amen." Mark Donetto: "That's so cool, as always and forever and ever, for our only number one and only God and Jesus Christ, from the blues of the Savior from heaven." Eva Paranhos Luch: "I pray for a miracle like this for my father's recovery for his illness, who is confined in the hospital for the past 3 weeks, and I am still hoping for the Lord's healing power. Lord, this I ask to please grant me this prayer petition." Muhalule Isaujani: "Look upon his miracles and be sore afraid. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in us. May God bless you all." Cheyenne Hudnall: "Please, man in the picture, pray for me and my two sons, John and Grant, for healing of diabetes, please. In the name of Jesus." Rajon Spinks: "The Lord has lifted this wounded warrior into his bosom and made right what was wrong. See God's power. He's in control of everything." Then Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." Matthew 11:28-30, New Living Translation. Debbie Barnett Reese:
"Amen. Please say a prayer for my sweet husband Mike, who also served in Afghanistan. He is having medical issues, and he needs God's healing. God is the ultimate healer. God has got this. TIA, God bless all."
Jasmine Ijaz: "I love you, Jesus." Snezhna Vlitschin:
Just like this miracle, Dad scans to be clean tomorrow. Toddler not to have more seizures, and for myself, I am paranoid because of that. Nisha Masalyi. I need a big miracle to all my issues. God knows them. So with more prayers, he can work in my miracle too. God bless you all. I'm the name if Jesus Christ. Amen. Yankel Wazi Boy Rumbidzai. Sir, please, I want you to pray for a lady who has been attacked by nightmare and things of the world. She is in a churchyard right now, but she did lots of things to herself in the love of money and fashion things. I want you to also pray for my mom to accept this lady back who has been possessed by demon spirit as her daughter Den refusing her back in the home. I need job, travel experience, and a good love, one who will love me for who I'm not being. I don't be wealth. Willie Nesbop. J'ai confiance en mon Dieu, et je sais qu'il mettra tout en œuvre pour ma rester sur cette terre. Hal Baker. Booyah in Jesus' name, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Shirley Kaufman. Please pray that God help me get stronger with the stroke I had in June. I am tired of fighting alone. Cameron did read some of these at Tanya's urging, though fewer and fewer after the first 100, and hardly any after about the 500th comment. The later ones were often repetitive, hammers striking a nail already pounded deep into wood. And reading them, Cameron sometimes felt himself to be the nail, stricken with sudden force and meant to hold something larger together. Still, they exerted a not insignificant force on him. The unanimity in their messages, that Cameron's recovery was an incontestable act of God, an authentic miracle in its purest Coca-Cola sense, cast doubt upon his own doubts. When you don't really understand something, he says, and there's 800 or 900 people claiming they do, it's hard to ignore that. Cameron's notion of what had happened to him in the Busy Bee parking lot was a void. And over the course of the 24 hours that followed, people came rushing in to fill that void. They did this digitally, of course, but also in person, with a parade of friends and acquaintances dropping by the house the next day. They came to congratulate Cameron, to embrace him, to toast his recuperation, to deliver him gifts of beer and flowers and fried chicken and pecan pie and 7-layer dip and a new in-the-box football, and most of all, to watch him showboat across the back lawn on crutches that Tanya had arranged for him to borrow. At the sight of this, they wagged their heads, slapped their open mouths, applauded, knelt down and prayed, and sometimes wept. And while God was invoked in these offline interactions as well, it was still, to Cameron, as shorthand for something that couldn't otherwise be explained. He recalls conversations related to this back in Afghanistan, during philosophical oxygen-wasting sessions with a couple of guys from his platoon, about the way the Afghans accepted everything that happened or was going to happen as God's will, the whole inshallah mindset, and how impossible it was for Cameron and his platoon mates to reconcile that credo with the physical world as they understood it, with the world you sank your boots into, bled on. They'd once had to inform a villager that most of his family, wife, daughter, 3 sons, 2 nephews, was dead, having been executed by Taliban gunmen during a raid on a civilian minibus.
It's God's will,
the man kept saying, according to their interpreter, eventually provoking a blast of outrage from a lieutenant.
If these motherfuckers would start understanding that shit like this is the Taliban's will and not God's, we could start checking ourselves out of this shithole.
Yet that villager's mindset didn't strike Cameron as all that different from the way the platoon's born-agains, that same lieutenant among them, often ascribed their fates to God's plan. Will versus plan. To Cameron, the difference was like 4 quarters versus a dollar bill. A 3-striker convoy goes rolling down a road in Paktika province with Cameron in the lead vehicle. An IED detonates beneath the striker in the rear. 2 of the soldiers inside die almost instantly. The gunner survives, but with a crushed forehead and no eyes. And 5 more soldiers stagger from the wreckage, bearing little more than cuts and bruises. One of the dead was the married father of twin daughters, and on his wrist was a bracelet he'd made by joining together his baby's hospital identification